Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. My name is Pastor David Green, and if you would take out your Bibles and turn in them for our scripture reading to the book of Habakkuk. Now, perhaps it would be easiest to go to the book of Matthew and work your way backwards a little ways. Habakkuk's right before Nahum, if you know where that's at, and right before Zephaniah. And we're going to be reading Habakkuk Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here Habakkuk is expressing a sentiment that a lot of people could equally express. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The desperation in Habakkuk's cry to God, expressed in our scripture reading earlier, his lament over the injustice, that can be a difficult thing for us to associate with in the U.S. just because of how blessed we've been as a nation. For instance, the United States has never been occupied and controlled by another nation, which means we've done incredibly well so far. But this is not the shared experience of most nations on earth. Just think of all the Native American nations we displaced. Some of them made peace treaties with the U.S. Then they went so far as to go before our courts so they could be declared the rightful owners of their lands as part of the United States. But systematically, they kept repeatedly getting shoved off their land over the course of generations. And sure, it's important to note that it's not like they would have been any nicer if they were the dominant ones. They systematically butchered one another and took over each other's lands whenever they had the chance. But that doesn't take away from the fact that real injustice was done. Treaties were broken, laws were broken, people groups were horrendously oppressed. Think of many of the countries in Eastern Europe. Historically, they have often been dominated by one larger power or another, either to their east or their west. We could look at Africa, Asia, South America. The horrors are almost endless. This is perhaps best typified in the takeover of the island of Milos by Athens. When the Athenians came to take over Milos, the people of that island tried to reason with them, stating that they had at times past been Athens' ally and were not at war with them, meant them no ill will. Athens' response was, "The strong do what they can, and the weak suffer what they must." And thus they executed all the adult males of the island and took the women and children as slaves. Dominant powers oppressively taking over weaker nations has been the pattern all throughout human history. And we have to note that often the dominant power has been a nation's own government, with the weak and oppressed being its own citizens. That was precisely what our founding fathers were trying to prevent when they established our own nation's government with a constitution listing all the ways our federal government's power was to be limited. Since our constitution is meant to protect us from our own government, that does put into context the people saying that our constitution is now unnecessary, doesn't matter anymore, and ought to be disregarded. Perhaps they see dehumanizing oppression as a good thing. My point is that if you sit down to contemplate the horror of it all, you could easily look at all of this suffering, this oppression, theft and murder on an international scale and ask, where is God? Why doesn't God do something about all this? One could easily argue that it seems like God either doesn't care or wants to be uninvolved. There's one nation, though, that historically has been taken over and oppressed, subjugated, more than any other, and that's Israel. So this morning we're going to look at a psalm written by an Israelite that addresses this very issue. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, it's very obvious when we look at history that people consumed with sinful desires will justify, excuse just about anything, and do just about anything. And we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory, which is scary, because it means that all of us could easily justify and do just about anything. So, Father, as we look at this issue of justice, we also see that simple justice isn't enough. We need something far greater. We need somebody to save us from our sin, from our sinful nature. And may your name be forever praised, because you have given us somebody to do exactly that. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to not only meet justice's stark demands, but to also change us, transform us, save us from our sin, from ourselves. Father, we look forward to the day that transformation is complete and we stand before you glorified, completely free from sin. We trust that your Son, Jesus Christ, to make that day happen. And we do pray that you would enable us to wholeheartedly pursue him in the meantime. We pray this in the name and for his glory. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to the middle of them and turn to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right before the book of Proverbs, and this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 9. While you turn there, I'd like to say that, you know, another thing that psalm writers like to do, whether for style, to make them easier to remember or what, we don't know their actual reasons, but they like to write psalms with each stanza or section using the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. They're called alphabetic acrostics. And Psalm 9 loosely forms one along with Psalm 10. Psalm 9 begins going through the Hebrew alphabet with each stanza starting with a letter of, and Psalm 10 then finishes out the alphabet. So these two psalms, while different, obviously were meant to go together in a fashion. Now I say it's loosely an alphabetic acrostic because there are a few letters missing and a couple out of order. There are other psalms which do this perfectly, and scholars have no idea why it's attempted here without perfection being reached. As we go through this, I also want to point out that the stanzas themselves form an ABC, ABC pattern. Verses 1 and 2 are about praise, verses 3 through 6 are about the judgment of the wicked, and verses 7 through 10 are about hope in God's rule. Then we start over again with 11 through 14 being about praise, 15 through 18 being about the judgment of the wicked, and 19 through 20 being about hope in God's rule. And these aren't just idle details I'm pointing out. This is important. What we see here is that beauty in conveying truth and making that truth memorable are important aspects of speaking the truth in love. Certainly, some hymns convey truth clearer and better than others. But the ones we remember, the ones we sing hundreds of years after they were written, are the hymns that were written beautifully. Strive to speak the truth in love, but also strive to speak it beautifully. Anyway, let's go ahead and get started with verses 1 through 2. to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing your praise to your name, O Most High. Wonderful deeds. That's what David is saying he's going to recount. He's going to praise God with his whole heart by recounting all of God's wondrous deeds. Well, what are these wondrous deeds he's speaking of? They're miracles. They're all the times God had miraculously saved the Israelites. And there are a ton of incredibly miraculous ways God saved them, time and time again. Do you know how many of those times King David saw? None. Not a single one. Oh, God gave David victory over his enemies, over all his enemies. But David never saw anything miraculous done in the process. But that's okay. David sees himself as part of God's people. God had done miraculous things for God's people. So David saw them as being done for himself as well. Look, you and I may never see God do a single miracle for us in our lifetimes. But we aren't alone. We are part of God's church. Has God done miracles for his church? Yes. There are well-documented cases of thousands upon thousands of undisputable miracles. So many that I would go so far to say that God is undoubtedly doing a miracle somewhere for a Christian, even now while we speak. We are part of his church. And so we should likewise praise God because he continually shows himself strong on behalf of the people group we're a part of. There is tremendous strength and blessing that comes from seeing the truth that you are not alone, but that you stand as part of a whole, and thus ought to praise God for what he does for that whole. And so since he's thinking that way, David cries out, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. It's possible here that David is stating this as a praise to God because through David's military conquests, many of the nations that had horrendously oppressed Israel in the past were defeated and destroyed. I think, however, that David is speaking prophetically here about a time in the distant future when David is abiding with God on the other side of the day of judgment and looking back at that point, thinking about all the tyranny of the tyrants that went on here on earth. But at that time, we'll be long forgotten. Now, I say I think this is what he's doing because of the verbs used. Verse 2, they perish before your God's presence. When does that happen? On the day of judgment. Verse 4, you have sat on the throne. Everywhere in the Bible, God is pictured as being already seated on his throne. But when is he pictured as sitting down on his throne? On the day of judgment. Verse 5, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. This, once again, sounds like the day of judgment to me. Look, there are all kinds of people who argue that if God were all-powerful, and he was all good, then he wouldn't allow evil and suffering to exist. Certainly he would stop it. Epicurus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 300s BC, rejected the idea of an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God. Well, that's just what the Jews profess God is. That's certainly what us Christians profess, that God is all good and all powerful. And here we are, thousands of years later, and people are still listing Epicurus' same argument as a sound, logical reason for rejecting Christianity. So it's kind of important for us as Christians to stand up and note that that day is coming. God, who is all-powerful and all-good, will eradicate all evil and all suffering. Point people to that day, and then bring it home by pointing out that they are the evil, they cause suffering. They are in that camp that's going to be wiped out forever. Perhaps they should see if there's a way to receive mercy and forgiveness before that happens. And so David says in verses 7 through 10, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Certainly God helps the oppressed, those trusting in his name during times of trouble. There are all kinds of examples of this. Just think of him delivering the Israelites from Egypt, or Daniel from the lion's den. But there are also plenty of cases of him choosing not to. Jesus didn't save John the Baptist from prison, and John's head was removed as a result. Stephen was still martyred. Job had to endure in his agony. But when will it be indisputably clear that, as verse 10 ends by saying of God, he have not forsaken those who seek you? Once again, that's the day of judgment. His justice will reign supreme. Books of deeds will be opened. But also opened will be the Lamb's Book of Life, containing the names of everyone who has trusted in Jesus for their salvation. In his book, Silence, Shusaku Endu depicts what it was like for Christians in 17th century feudal Japan. They were put through unspeakable horrors, but they did not recant their faith. One of the reasons Endo gives is because their lives were already so miserable. For the lower classes, there was no hope in life whatsoever. Jesus alone gave them hope, and so they clung to him with everything they had, no matter what they were forced to endure as a result. God is a present stronghold, yes, because he gives us reasons to be full of joy, hope, and peace in the present, and can deliver us from whatever we face. But should he choose not to deliver us, as he chose not to deliver his own son when he was in trouble, headed to the cross, God is still a stronghold, for he has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And we look forward to the day that that is realized in every possible sense of the words. So now we go back through the series again, beginning with verses 11 through 14. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. So here once again we see the comfort that seeing yourself as part of a larger whole brings. David is telling himself while telling others, look, God is the one who avenges blood. He is mindful of his people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And once again, that's thoroughly biblical. At the end of Exodus 2, it says, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In Genesis 18, talking about how severely the inhabitants of Sodom wronged others, it tells us, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Once again, God does care, and God does act. So David, seeing himself as part of this larger whole, God acts on behalf of, cries out in verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Because God is this way toward us, David has the confidence to ask that God would be this way to him. He likewise wants to be able to get up in front of everybody and give his testimony of how God has dramatically helped him. That's a great thing to look forward to. And once again, it is something we will all be able to do in the most meaningful way possible when we're standing there in the New Jerusalem, recounting all the trials, tribulations, temptations that God saved us out of. But not everybody will be rejoicing on that day. Verses 15 through 18. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The phrase at the end of verse 16, and I know I'm butchering it, Higion, Selah, is unusual, but as near as they can tell, it means meditate. Pause and calmly think about that. Like we talked about two Sundays ago, the bad you do in the end on the day of judgment will only hurt yourself. It won't hurt anybody else, not on that day. People are judged based on what they themselves have done. On that day, truly, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Honestly, they are snared even now. That's why John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. They've already been ensnared by their evil deeds, condemned by them. Obviously, that's something we should stop and meditate on. Not only as a reason to avoid doing wicked things ourselves. You know, it might look like we'll get away with it at the time. but we know we won't. But also, so that we don't get all caught up in feeling sorry for ourselves, becoming bitter because, you know, so-and-so did me wrong and they got away with it. No, just hold on. The day of reckoning is coming. Nobody gets away with anything. And so David closes this song out with verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. Individual people will be judged. But the nations comprised of those individuals will be judged as well. I'm not sure what that will look like, because when I imagine the day of judgment, I always picture individuals being judged for what they individually have done. Yet Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, 21 through 24, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus certainly pictures not just individuals, but nations or city-states, as those were, also being judged on that day. And David here is crying out for that day to come, for the downtrodden and oppressed who are taking refuge in God's name to finally get the justice they have long been crying out for. Here's an obvious point of application. We can pray this psalm. We can sing this song when we are being oppressed, dominated by tyrants that seek our ill will. And unfortunately, such opportunities are all too common. Think of how perfectly the Israelites could sing this psalm today. They are surrounded by enemies. Racism, oddly enough, went from being something horrible to, after October 7th and the atrocities the Israelites faced there, nevertheless becoming something cool, trendy, moral even, as students all across this nation started chanting, "Death to the Jews." How crazy is that? Since when has it been a crime to take action against a terrorist organization? Now, think of that. Because lately, we, the United States, has been bombing people all over the Middle East with impunity because we've decided to label them as terrorists. Yet Israel decides it needs to take action against Hamas, and the United Nations brands that as genocide. It doesn't look like there's any justice for the Israelites at all, and won't be, not on the world scene. This is a perfect psalm for them to be singing right now. Let the nations know that they are but men. We'll have opportunities to sing it as well. So when you find yourself in similar situations, whether it's because of an unjust boss, or co-workers at work, bullying at school, contemplating the new ways the government will come up with to steal your money this year. Remember this psalm. Remember what it says about God here. He is a just judge, a stronghold for the oppressed. He will not forsake those who seek him, but is mindful of them. Allow the truth of who God is to comfort and encourage you. And don't do that silently, but rather be like David is here and be vocal about praising God for what he has and what he will do. Tell others about it.